Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the son of the children of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoses, the sons of Hezekiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and after him Gebai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Senua, was the second over that city. Of the priests, Zediah, the son of Joarib, and Yachin, and Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meriah, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. The brethren who did the work of the house was 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Emzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malachijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242, and Amashai, the son of Azrael, the son of Esai, the son of Meshilemoth, the son of Emer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zebdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levite, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Shebathai, and Jozadab, and the heads of Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mathaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdai, the son of Asaph, the leader, who also began the thanksgiving with prayer. Babukiah, the second between among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shamua, the son of Galel, the son of Zedutun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their children, and their brethren who kept the gates, were 172, and the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethidim dwelt in Ophel, and Zihar and Gishpa were over the Nethidim. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dabon and its villages, Zechabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua, Moledath, Beth Peleh, Hazar Shual and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, in Enrimon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah and Bethel and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramath, Gittim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and the valley of craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. We continue our series of studies on the book of Nehemiah. This evening we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, and the message this evening is a people ready to serve God. Remember that we are dealing with events beginning with the year 445 BC. That was the year when Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem with the third batch of Jews. And Nehemiah was given quite wide powers. He was given the ability or the authority not only to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but he was given the authority to organize the Jewish people who were scattered not only in Jerusalem but throughout Judea. And he was to set up a system of administration for the people, and people were to seek justice with the judges, and Nehemiah and the other leaders and the judges could determine what was necessary to impose upon the people according to the law of the Jews and the law of the empire. So you see that Nehemiah was given considerable power. But we know that when Nehemiah arrived there, after he had surveyed the situation and made plans to rebuild the walls, the enemies became active. First, they said words that were soft, offering themselves to help the Jews rebuild the walls. When turned down, their true colors showed. They began to use abusive words. And not only abusive words, they also intended to not only discourage them, but frighten them. And they indeed planned to attack them. And Nehemiah, therefore, had to organize the Jews into work parties, such that there were those who worked while there were those who were on the guard. There were those who worked while others slept. And that gave rise to the expression, the sword and the trowel. The trowel is meant to build up the walls of Jerusalem. The sword was meant to defend themselves from the enemies. And Spurgeon saw the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as the how Christians are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. And he saw that there was the positive work to be done of building up the church, but there is also the negative work of defending the church from the attacks of the enemies. So Spurgeon published his magazine calling it The Sword and the Trowel, which has continued, and at one stage it was stopped, but it has been revived, and up to today it continues. Now back to Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah was able to complete the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. It just shows to us that if we put our heart to anything that needs to be done, that thing will be done soon enough. Often it is that we dilly-dally half-heartedly and we don't do a good job of things. But when we put our heart to what needs to be done and do it well, we discover in due time it is done. See? One thing after another gets done. And at the end of the year, you can stand back and say, I'm glad I did what needed to be done. Otherwise, you discover, you see, that there's so many things that you do half-heartedly, and they're not done well, and they're not complete, and you have to wait for another year, and really time and tide wait for no man, see. And similarly, God's work cannot work for any man, see. God's purpose will just unfold. If you are not ready to be used, God will use others. And it is such a privilege to be used by God. Why don't we see it that way and offer ourselves and be ready and do our part? And at the end of the year, we will be happy that we have been used by God to some degree in his work. So Nehemiah was able to harness the Jews to together work, and they managed to finish the walls in 52 days. Now to do that, you must understand that many things were needed. Not only was there organizational skill needed, but more importantly was spirituality. You really have to be a man of faith, and your faith will be tested. And the opposition is not only strong, but the opposition is also persistent, wanting to wear you down. And so who will be able to withstand? So often it is the persevering faith that wins the day. So it is more a test of spiritual and emotional stamina.
See? So you know that to run the long distance race, what is needed is more stamina than anything. See? So it is not strength, but it's stamina. Are you able to keep on and on and on and on and outlast all others? See? Then when it comes to spiritual work, spiritual stamina is needed, and emotionally, psychologically, you have to have the stamina to press on, to plot on. And the first six chapters of Nehemiah showed to us how they really had to work very hard at not only preventing the enemies from hindering the work, even though the enemies attacked, they continued working while answering the enemies. We saw that already. But more importantly, to fight against the tendency in themselves to want to give up, see, and that Nehemiah refused to do, and he did not want the Jews to give up too easily. Okay? So soon enough, things were done. So now that things have been done, the walls have been complete, then what else? What else needs to be done? Remember, the physical structure is useless if it is not filled with people. The physical structure is useless if it is not put to good use. And when we come to chapter 4, we note a striking statement in chapter 7. We come to chapter 7, verse 4. We are told there, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." What is the point of having such a nice city, big space, but there are so few people living in it? So it is like you are buying perhaps a five-room house with perhaps three bathrooms, and perhaps, you know, only two of you are living in it. Wow, you are going to have a tough time upkeeping the place. And you spend so much and to buy it, and then you spend so much to maintain it, and it costs you so much time and energy and perhaps worries. See, you are having a house that's far more than you need. See, and so also with Jerusalem, it was so big, it could be filled with more people. But where were the people? See, and some of them were ready to move in, but their houses were not ready. But the others, where were the others? You look at chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. They came back and helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Once things were rebuilt, they wanted to go back to their own jiaxiang, you know, their own kampong, their, wherever their ancestors were from. Their properties were there. So they were in the various cities and towns and villages scattered throughout Judah. They wanted to return to their ancestral homes. See? So what is going to happen to Jerusalem? So we are going to see in today's, this evening's chapter, how the city of Jerusalem was filled up. Now, Jerusalem, you must remember, was the capital. And in any country, the capital city is representative of the nation in many ways. When people want to come to visit us, they will first come to the capital city. See? That is generally the first move, to go to the city. And you see that perhaps 10% generally through the centuries in many countries, about 10% of the population will be in the capital. See? And that was what happened. Jerusalem had to be filled up. It was the capital. If you have not enough people there, then what would the impression be of visitors who come to the country? So that is physically speaking. But remember, spiritually speaking, Jerusalem was the city of David. There, the temple was built, and the temple was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. If there were not enough people there, if there was no trade and industry and no commerce, and the city was dead, see, you discover it would affect the worship and the service to God there. Yeah. Why do we come to church? We say, oh, to attend the morning service, and to attend the evening service. See,
the Jews also had their morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. All through the centuries, people have understood that principle, that on the Sabbath day, that day is holy. It's not just carrying out the activity that is holy. We keep that day holy. So we begin the day with worship. We end the day with worship. The whole day is engaged in the service to God. So coming to the morning service, therefore, is our service to God primarily, before it is the church service to you. But a lot of people have the wrong idea. They come to church to be served. Oh, I need feeding. So the church provides spiritual feeding. Say, oh, I need counseling. I need fellowship. So that's why I come to church. But you're thinking of your needs, what you can gain from the church. See, but you say, I make the offering. Right? See, how much do you offer? See, is it 10% of the needs of the church? See, it's not. You see, you just give what you're able. And that is your service to God. Yes, but you must not think of it as though it is a big contribution already. But why in the first place did you come? Why do we call it a worship service? You must not have the wrong idea that just because you contribute something, you have done your part, now the church owes it to you. You come to gain. No. Everything we do in church is our service to God, not just the contribution into the offering box. Our praises is offered up to God, our singing, our prayers, you see. Even listening to God's word, this is our service to God. We are coming to worship God. There is the official act of worship, and there is also the informal act of worship in our everyday life. So this is our service to God. We are serving God. See, God takes pleasure in his people gathering to serve him. So gathering together for the morning service is for us to serve God, not for God to serve us. Okay? Don't get the wrong idea that the church is there to serve you. Yeah? And our little contribution is just the offering. No, the offering is our service, but our singing is also our service. Our prayer is our service. Coming together just to raise up God's name, to praise him, to worship him. That is our service to him. Okay? So understand that. So all in all, what we want to see is that the city needed to be filled up, and it had to be lively, it had to be representative of the nation and of God's presence in the midst of his people. How was that going to be accomplished? That is what we are going to learn. And it shows to us that God's work must be done by God's people. And this has direct relevance to us today in the building up of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon was right to see the rebuilding of Jerusalem as the building of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three sections we want to consider. First, we look at God's work, which should be done by spiritual-minded people. Then we consider God's work, which should be done by a willing people. And then God's work, which should be supported by all God's people. So the first section then is concerning people who are spiritual minded. We see first the preparation for service. Before we arrive at the present chapter, we have seen how the preparation was done. But wait a moment, the preparation was not so much the physical infrastructure. It was more the preparing the hearts of the people. Ah, this is the part that we don't want to miss. Okay? So far, we have talked about the infrastructure, how they returned, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, how they were opposed, and finally the walls were rebuilt. Then the city was empty. We want to refill the city. But wait a moment. See, to do all these works, we need a certain type of people. And to fill the city, we need a certain type of people. We can't just simply fill the city with anybody and anyone. No. So while the city walls took 52 days to complete, and it was a record, and in the face of so much opposition and discouragement, God's people learned something, that they could do it. They were God's people. So God's people had to do God's work, and they did it in God's strength, and they knew that it was all to God's glory. And certainly we must not miss that fact, that even
the rebuilding of the walls throughout, although they have succeeded, you must not miss the spiritual significance that it was God's people doing God's work in His strength and to His glory. And we must always keep this in mind. We are God's people. We are the ones who must do the work. Don't just simply pay people to do it. There was a time when we talk about, you know, organizing the church to clean the place and so on and so forth. So there was a suggestion, why can't we pay somebody to come in regularly to do it? See, of course we can pay, see, but we will pay a heavy price for paying people to come and do the work. See, and the reason is because of this principle. See, you allow non-believers to be here so often, and even on the Lord's Day to clear the place, employ them to wash our dishes, you see, then we will decline spiritually very quickly. You want the easy way up, out, you want money, use money to get labor done, and you don't want to raise your hand, you don't want to dirty your hands, then that is not good. See, it is bad on our attitude. It is bad on our understanding of doing God's work. See? And we must see that there are certain things that we have to do ourselves. And over the years, because of maintaining that principle, we have come to see that it has worked out for the good of many of our people, especially the young people. See, they grow up in homes raised up by parents who are well-meaning enough and train them as best they could. But most of them are non-believers. See, they have different values. And sometimes they overlook important things. See, but by their coming to church, see, you discover, yeah, they have no mates to help them. They are now having to be the workers. And it's a new concept to them. Imagine someone cleaning the floor, mopping the floor. See, they have not done that in their home. See, and over here you soon have to contribute to the cooking. See, so far most of the cooking has been done by the married people, the families. Now what about the young people? You see, soon you have to help and cleaning the dishes and often cleaning the church itself, you see. So this helps them to realize that their attitude has to be right. They can't just wait on mates. They can't just expect the church to employ people to come and clean the place. We have to contribute each our little part. And it is to the good of our young people, you see. And you don't know the little things contribute to their development of their character. For one thing, their attitude towards manual labor changes. They come to realize they mustn't rely on mates, and there is no shame involved in cleaning, washing the dishes. And then by interacting one with another, they come to know the people better. Those who never integrate in the life of the church are those who never take part in all this. They come and they go, just say a few nice words. But if you help out in the cleaning of the church, help out in the washing of the dishes, help out in the cooking, help out in the shopping, help out, yes, shopping throughout the week. There are those who note down how much rice is left and how much needs to be bought, the oil, the salt, the coffee, the Milo, we come and drink. But somebody did the work. Somebody had to go to the shopping mall to buy, you see. So by being integrated into the life of the church like this, you discover that the people's attitude and character and their understanding of God's work change. And it is to their good, okay? So understand that you don't just pay people to do everything. There are some things that we must do ourselves. And it is to the good of the individuals involved, and it is to the good of the fellowship of the church. And you note that the leaders have to not only set the example, but they have to lead. And you know very well that we have the fish rots from the head. And if the head of the fish rots, you know that very soon the body will rot. And if the leadership is not made up of spiritual-minded people who want to do things in God's way, God's work must be done in God's way. And if they are people who give up easily, then where would the work be done? Nehemiah wouldn't be able to accomplish all those works. But because he made sure that he himself wouldn't give up, he made sure that he wouldn't be easily discouraged, he made sure that everyone's spirit was kept up and everyone must put their focus on the Lord, and they persevered, and in that way they were able to complete the work. And often that is overlooked, that the leaders have to struggle against odds, not for themselves only, but for the whole church. They have to keep themselves afloat, make sure that they are clear-minded, their vision is clear. And doing it for yourself is one thing, but to impart that vision, to impart the same spirit to others, is another, and often it's so difficult. Okay? The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in London, was once asked, you see, that why he didn't assign things to others, why he assigned things for others to do. You know? No, he mentioned something to the effect that he could do it himself more quickly, but it wouldn't be for the good of the church, you see. So that's why certain things have to be assigned to others in the church. It take a while longer. That person has to adjust his time and his attitude towards that work has to be right, to give it sufficient priority, to realize that that work can affect so many people. So he has to adjust his personal time to come and quickly get that done. And when he gets that done, by the time it's done, it's a few days later. Whereas if the pastor were to do it himself, it's done within the same day. Let it be a bit slower, but let the people learn, see? And in that way, we cultivate the ability to work together. And more important is to capture that vision, to help us to see that each have a part to play. In an army, each has to do his own part. In anything that needs to be accomplished by a group of people, teamwork is so important, see? Teamwork. It's so important. A football match requires teamwork. See, rowing a boat requires teamwork. In a war, teamwork is needed, and we are fighting a spiritual battle. See, so we don't want unnecessary casualties. Casualties there will be. We have to accept that fact. It will be painful. It will sadden us. There will be those who drop out of the race. There will be those who turn out to be no more our friends after all. We love them in Christ, we treated them, trained them, but they turn against us. And some might become our bitter enemies, see? So it's all in the Bible, see? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was one of the 12 who betrayed him. Look at the Apostle Paul, see? Barnabas was his good friend and spiritual brother, yeah? They did so many things together, but they had to part ways in disagreement over Mark, you see? So, in the Bible, there are so many. There are the Alexander and the Herminius who turn against Paul, you see? So, we must understand that there will be casualties, it will be painful when it comes, it will sadden us, but we don't want to have unnecessary casualties. In a war, who wants to see our fellow soldiers die? When a fellow soldier dies, it means somebody's father dies. It means that somebody's son dies. You see? So what if it is your brother who dies? Your father who dies because of fighting the battle? See? So we must think. The implications is great. Okay? So don't just say, you know, why don't you delegate? You see? Why keep everything to yourself? It's not that we don't want to delegate. It is a matter of passing on the vision. It is a matter of helping you to see that you must be a certain type of man before you can be used. See, who doesn't want to delegate? See, but are you the type of man? See, suited for the job? Do you fit the bill? See? Are you able to be trusted to do a reasonable job of what is being assigned? See, so are you there, ready? Yeah. And often, it is not a big church that gets things done. It is the quality people, the quality of the church that gets things done. See, you remember Gideon and the 300 soldiers that was used by God? In fact, it will be good to let us quickly look at Gideon. I don't want to dwell on this too much, but it is helpful for us to know the main principle. Normally, if you grasp the first section well, the subsequent sections will follow. You see the book of Judges after Joshua, and the book of Judges, and then you look at chapter 7 concerning Gideon, chapter 7 of Judges, and you look at verse 3 of chapter 7. You see how many soldiers were there in verse 3. God says, he's starting from verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hands have saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remain." For 10,000 only remain. One third, more than two thirds, 22,000 went home. And then verse 4, "But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many." So they have to be trimmed down. And finally, in verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who leapt, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and they sent all the rest away, every man to his tents, and retained those 300 men." So only 300 men remained with Gideon, and they were greatly used by God. So we should delegate, get things done, but where are the men? See, where are the men? Where are the right men? The men with the right qualities, men with the right abilities, with the right attitude. Okay. Now, another thing to note is that before we proceed to how the city was filled up with the right people, you note that there was a time of worship, a time of hearing preaching, and they heard the word of God. And there was a time of spiritual exercise in which they worshiped God, they celebrated the feast as taught in the book of Moses. And in particular, you note in chapter 8, verse 8, those words. Chapter 8, verse 8, we are reminded again. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." See, they read, they make the meaning clear, and they applied it to them. And the people began to be affected by the word they heard. Look at verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not moan nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Revival came. The people's hearts were convicted, and they turned from their sins back to God. You see? And that is a true revival. It's not stirring up their feelings with hand clapping, with music, sentimental music or things like that. It is the preaching of God's word, the understanding of God's word, and it brought a deep conviction, and it caused them to weep because of their sins. And in a true revival, that should be what is sin. Not the happy, jolly handshaking and dancing. No, that is not revival. You can have a big crowd doing that, see, but that is not revival. It's only a worldly, spiritualized worldly entertainment or worldly spiritual entertainment. So it's no different from the karaoke or to the singer, one of those well-known singers coming to town, and you see the people swaying their hands, holding lanterns, And you see that in church, see, it's worldliness creeping into the church, And you can have big numbers coming to enjoy themselves like that. That's why I say that it is not true revival, not genuine revival. Genuine revival is sin only when God's word is preached, and because of hearing God's word, people are convicted of their sins.
and many will weep over their sins. You see, and that was what happened in the time of Nehemiah. See, so their hearts were prepared for what needed to be done next. So we lay the ground, make us ourselves see all this. Then in chapter 9, we see them confessing their sin, fasting, repenting of their sins. Then by the time we come to chapter 10, they covenanted together and agreed, all of them, willingly, that they will obey God's law. And you look at chapter 10, the emphasis given there, starting from verse 28, you see, chapter 10, verse 28 onwards. Just look at the words. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, to be described as separated from the peoples to the law of God, speaks volumes. This was a cross-section of the people of Israel. They separated themselves from the worldly people around them. Remember, the Babylonians had brought many people to Judah, and in Jerusalem there were so many of these people, but the Jews must keep themselves separate from them. They are in the midst of them, but they must be separate from them. Just as Christians are in the world, but we are not of the world. See? So the Jews separated themselves to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. See, separated unto the law of God, they want to walk in God's law, and they want to observe all the commandments of the Lord their God. See, the emphasis is back to the word of God, back to the word of God, back to the word of God. See, there's no shame involved in emphasizing the word of God. There's no need for us to apologize about correct doctrine. There's no need at all to feel ourselves deficient in any way when we focus on God's word. Yes. Don't pursue all this drum playing, all this hand swaying, and all those entertainment type of worship. We don't have to pursue all those. No healing, no tongue speaking, but the word of God, the word of God. See? And when this grip the people, you discover the spirit of the people will be different. The attitude will be different. Anyone coming to our midst, they will know this is a different type of Christianity. It is true biblical Christianity. Okay? Now, we must capture that. See? Don't think that we are all right. We are not all right. We haven't captured that spirit. We haven't been broken by the word of God. We are not serious enough. We are not committed. See? Otherwise, we will be talking about God's word. We will be coming to hear the teaching. See? We will be reading good books to help us understand the Bible better. But more importantly, we want to hear the Bible. See? We are one book type of people. We want our blood to be blind. You see? Okay? So that was what happened. So that is why to do anything great, to do anything good, see, we have to wait for the right people. See? We do what we can. See? We do what we can, but we must pray. But we can't rush into things. We can't be doing great things by getting people who are not ready, who are not cut out for it, who are not spiritual minded. See? So we do what we can, but we must pray and work towards it. Preach the word of God, pray. Preach the word of God, pray. Pray that the Spirit will one day move certain hearts here and certain hearts there and begin to transform our church so that our church will be ready to be used by God. See? Yes, to be used more greatly than what we have been used. You think we have done great things? Don't kid ourselves. See? We thank God for what has been accomplished. We don't want to despise the days of small things. But surely, when you read of the revivals and the great things done by people in times past, we are not there. We have not experienced revival.
And where are the missionaries who are being sent forth? And where are the preachers among us? You see,
I tell you, you see, the way things are going, you see, for another 10 years, another 20 years, unless God mercifully works a deep work in us, we will have no new preachers. Your pastor has to be called home one day, you see. Now who will be raised up to preach the word of God here? You see. And you just can't have simply anyone. You must have the right people. People of the right spirit, the right gift. People who are, whose attitude is right. Some people are keen, but they are not cut out for it. They don't have the right spirit. So they are just too full of self, too self-centered. See, no thought for the kingdom of God, no thought for the good of other people, just themselves all the time. Proud, self-seeking. See? So that is why we must have the right people. Okay? So if anything, this first section is most important to see how things build up, how things work towards molding these people, preparing them. And it is not so much the infrastructure, it is their hearts that were being prepared for what follows. Okay? Now let us move on to what is actually said in this or taught in this chapter. God's work has to be done by a willing people. We remember in chapter 7, verse 4, there was this problem mentioned that the city was ready to be occupied, but there were so few people there. So now when we come to chapter 11, something begins to be done. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 tenths were to dwell in other cities. Like most countries, often the capital has at least a tenth of the people. Strangely, it works out this way. How many people are in our nation, you see, coming close to 30 million now. The figure given is 28 million. Okay? Now, how many people are in the greater Kuala Lumpur area? It's about 2 million plus, you know, in the Klang Valley. See? So that works out to be roughly 10%. And the leaders here set the example. They themselves have to dwell in Jerusalem. And don't ever have the idea that they like being in Jerusalem. They also have their ancestral homes. And they have their farms. They would like to go back to where their grandfathers and great-grandfathers lived. See, they also have sentimental values. But because they were leaders of the people, they wanted to set the example. They have to stay in the city life. Okay? So not everyone likes city life. You must remember that. There are those who prefer quieter type of life, to see nature, to be living closer to nature without the hustle and bustle of city life. But because of God's word, they have to be where the people are. And that is a key principle of gospel work. The Apostle Paul could have easily have gone straight to the villagers and just be a quiet pastor somewhere and claim still that he's doing God's work. But no, you discover that he went to the cities where the people were. See, he preached in the major cities and from there fanned out to the smaller places. Okay? That was his approach. Gospel work requires that we go to where the people are, bring the gospel to them. So the leaders set the example. And in setting the example, they next call upon the people to volunteer to come and stay in Jerusalem. And it seemed that there were more people than expected who were willing. So they had to cast lots to determine who got the chance to stay in the city. So when they cast lot to choose 1 out of 10 persons, when those 1 out of 10 persons were chosen, you look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. You see what we meant earlier?
It wasn't a case of people being unwilling, so they have to cast lots and drag that 1 out of 10 to stay into the city. No, they offered, oh, we would like to, let our family come and stay. See, because they have captured that vision. Their hearts were already prepared. Remember the earlier chapters. See, what has happened before this? Their hearts were all ready. They have repented of their sins. They were on fire for God. And they wanted to do what was right before God. And now they willingly offered themselves. But only 1 out of 10 would be chosen. So when the lots was cast, those 1/10 of the people were chosen. The others blessed them. Because they willingly offered themselves to stay in Jerusalem. Okay? And the willingness to serve God is the thing to be noted there. See? Quality people had to be there, and the willingness must be there as one of the qualities. Okay? You remember Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, talking about the gospel age. And in verse 4 in particular, we read that of the Lord's people, they will be volunteers in the day of His power. So we see here that they are volunteers, they are willing. Okay? So we mentioned that in the church, we want to build up Christ's church. We want more laborers to be available in order that more can be done. You just look at the outreach efforts. Every Sunday, only 5 teams are being sent out. Each team consists of 3 to 5 persons. Okay? We don't want to be less than 3 because it's dangerous to go less than 3 persons, especially those underground places we go to. Okay? But there's so much more work to be done. See? But we don't have the manpower. Every Sunday we are lack of manpower to do more. So we have to limit ourselves to what we have been doing. Okay? Those who have been involved, you know, that is fact. Much more could be done. More groups could be reached out to. See? And the students in the colleges and universities nearby, we have not been able to reach out to because we have lacked manpower. And the local people, so many are around, we are unable to do anything. We have been reaching out to so many already. Our hands are full. So what is needed? More laborers. More laborers means more church members. More church members means the membership has to be increased. See? Non-members can be involved, but those in charge, those who are in charge of departments, they have to be members of our church. Remember, God's work must be done by God's people. So God's work must be done in God's way. And so therefore, we have to put only members to be in charge of certain things. Although we try to involve others who are believers but who are not yet members. But the point is that we can't just simply accept anybody into membership. The church has to maintain its standard. We can't soften on the fact that we are Reformed and a Baptist church. We are not just Reformed, but we are Baptist. Therefore, we can't accept pedo-Baptists into our church. We are Reformed. We can't just accept Roman Catholics and Charismatics. You say, but why are you so narrow? You see, why can't you treat others as your brothers and sisters in Christ? If that is the case, if we don't keep our distinctives, then why do we exist in the first place? Why can't we join the other churches? See, you have forgotten the warrant for our existence. We are justified in being a family of our own. Just like when you get married, you set up a family of your own. Nobody has the right to say, why don't you just live with your parents and continue on, and then all the 2 or 3 generations live under one roof? You can't say that. That's not a biblical concept. See, there's nothing wrong in you in separate families being formed. See, it is the right thing to do. And so it is right for local churches to exist, and each local church must maintain its distinctives. Okay? And because of the need to maintain our distinctives, we must make sure that the membership must be of the people who suit us. See, we have to maintain that. Because if we simply become loose on our distinctives, you discover the warrant for existence is no more. Huh?
That means the authority or the right for us to exist as local church is no more. But because we believe that there is a right for us to exist as a local church, the distinctives must be maintained. So we will therefore just have to wait and pray. Pray until people's hearts are transformed, their thinking are transformed, is transformed, their attitude especially is transformed. Where their understanding, their attitude towards the church is transformed, we discover a lot of problems are resolved. Okay? And of course we know that some people, they are ready in their hearts, but circumstances prevent them from becoming members yet. Those we understand, because we live in a less than ideal world, and often, much as our heart want to do what is right, sometimes circumstances are such that we couldn't. For example, there is a case of a lady whose husband is not a believer, see? And much as she wanted to be part of the church and wanted to be more involved, she couldn't, because she has to rush home to take care of the husband and make sure that food is ready and so on. So her ability to be involved was so limited. See, so in those situations, we understand it's not a matter of their choice, it is a matter of circumstances preventing them from being more involved. So in such situation, we say, you do just what you can. See, we understand. But that does not mean that we loosen on our principles. Right? So that is why we must make sure that only those suitable may be members of the church and serve the Lord. So we just have to wait for the right time, the right people to be added in. Then you note that the people were assigned different tasks. And you note here that the descendants of Judah were from the family of Perez. And look at verse 6, we are told, all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And this follows from verse 4 there. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. So Judah and Benjamin occupied Jerusalem mainly, okay? Because they were originally from there. The northern 10 tribes were taken away first, then the southern 2 tribes were taken away. So they, when they returned, most of those who dwelt in Jerusalem were from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But we want to consider, you see, the people of Judah first. The children of Judah, by the time we arrive at verse 6, all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem was 468 valiant men. We want to take note of this tribe, because it is from this tribe that the Lord Jesus Christ was descended from, humanly speaking. Right? You turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. We are told there in Matthew 1 verse 3, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told there, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So you see now that there is this descendant of Judah through the line of Perez, and they are mentioned here. So this is to show to us that among those who returned and who settled in Jerusalem, who managed to keep their lineage clear, was this line of Perez that traced its ancestry to Judah. And from the line of Perez came our Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing to be noted is this. If you look at the number of the people of Benjamin, verse 7, see, Benjamin, then you count to verse 8, and after him, Gebai and Salai, 928. So 928 compared to 468. Which group is bigger? It's so obvious, Benjamin is double the size of Judah. But wait a moment, does that not strike a bell? Does not that cause you to wonder, to stop for a while? All this time, Judah had been the bigger tribe compared to Benjamin. Benjamin was only a small tribe in the shadow of Judah. But after they returned, you discover Judah was half the size of the people of Benjamin. Okay? But they are going to slowly build up again. And you note that in verse 6, Judah was still known for its bravery. There were valiant men in their midst. Okay? So they maintained their reputation as a people who were good fighters, who were good warriors. Right? And then you take note of the priests. In verse 12, we are told that the total number was 822. Among them, there were the heads of the families, 242, verse 13. And remember, some of the priests were actually fighting priests, not the Shaolin monks, but these were people who were guards in the city, in the temple area. Since the days of Jehoiada, you would know that in the days of Jehoiada, they had to guard the king, the young king who was rescued. So we have always these priests who were actually guards. Their duty was to guard the temple, because the soldiers normally couldn't enter the temple area. But what if within the temple premises there was the need for such guards? Then the priests were there. Some of them were trained to take care of the place. Yeah? And then among them, you note that the two leaders are mentioned. The heads of families have been mentioned, but look at verse 10. Sariah is clearly mentioned as the leader in the house of God. A clear leadership was needed. You can't have equality, so-called, among the priests. And then you look at the guards in verse 14. This man, Zabdiel, is mentioned as the overseer of the guards. Okay? So this underlines the truth that we have noted in a previous chapter, that in God's work, clear leadership is needed. While we avoid the worldly method of running the church, where like the Gentiles, we lord it over God's people, we shouldn't. We avoid that. Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over others. But we don't swing from that extreme to the opposite extreme, where we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers and therefore all are equal. And so all the elders are also equal. And all the elders are called pastors. And who really leads the church? You see? So we don't believe in that. Huh? That is just false humility. We believe that there should be clear leadership and spiritual leadership in the church. Then you note that the Levites were mostly in the other cities. Although there were sufficient Levites to help the priests in the temple in Jerusalem, but the other Levites were scattered throughout the other cities, verse 20. And we have already seen in chapter 8, verse 8, that the main duty of the Levites was to help the people understand the word of God. They have to teach God's word. And all in all, you note that they acted very much like the deacons of the church today. Look at verse 16, the things that they had to do. We are told specifically there that they had the Levites, the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside the house of God. So anything to do with things outside the house of God, they had to handle. For example, they might have to order provisions. So some of these Levites have to go out to talk to the farmers, to the traders, to bring in the provisions. Then there might be certain things connected with the law of the land, such as paying taxes and you know, perhaps Cukai Tana and Cukai Pintu and that sort of things. Huh? They know the what do you call that in English? Huh? A quit rent, you see? So if there's such thing as quit rent, then some of the Levites will have to deal with the government officials. So their job here is to deal with those outside the temple. Then in verse 19, we are told, moreover, the gatekeepers, we are told they kept the gates. So there are those who kept the gates. They make sure that it's open at the right time, closed at the right time, and no people sneak in, and enemies come in and be Trojan horses in the temple, you know, cause attack the temple from within. They make sure that nobody defiled the temple. Then verse 23, we are told, and it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quarter of the day. So they saw to that as well. And then in verse 24 as well, there were those, the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. They had to handle these matters. So all in all, what we are saying is that these Levites, they had definite duties assigned to them. So every tribe had their assigned duties, but even among the Levites, there were those in Jerusalem who had the assigned duties, there were those who had to interact with those outside. So all in all, you see that they were a very well-organized people. Nehemiah really put them to use, to good use. But remember, you may have the best administrator, but if you don't have the quality people around, you can't do much. See? So finally speaking, it is back to us. See? It is not that God has not given us enough opportunity to serve Him. See, often we complain of lack of finance, then we lack of manpower, then we also complain of lack of opportunities. And that is where I say, put a stop. Wait. Don't say that there's lack of opportunities. There's always plenty of opportunities to serve God. There's only lack of manpower. But where then is the manpower to be found? It has to be found in our hearts. Are we the right people to do the job? See? And you say, lack of finance. Again, it is the heart. See? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could cause the windows of heaven to open and pour down whatever finance we need. But the thing is, are we ready for it? Are we able to use the money well to do greater works? That's why God doled out what we are able to do. More importantly, is our heart before God. We must come like John Calvin. His house logo is the logo for his household is a bleeding heart offered up to God. See, we must have that sort of heart. See, so all in all, we see the importance of being a willing people, a people whose spirit is right, whose attitude is right. See. Then finally, we come to the last section. God's work should be supported by all God's people. We see the duties being distributed. Would there be those who are left out who did not have anything to do? You discover that you cannot find anyone who were of that category. And in fact, as we read on, you discover in verse 20, verse 20, and the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah. You see? So Jerusalem was being occupied already by 1/10 of the people. What happened to the rest? They all went back to their respective places, and their jobs are mentioned. They have their jobs assigned to them. And not only the Levites, but look at verse 25 onwards. And as for the villagers with the fields, some of the children of Judah dwell. And where they dwell, their names are given. See? So all in all, what we find is that the people of Judah and Benjamin, who formed the bulk of those around Jerusalem, they were also actively doing their part. They were not chosen to dwell in the city, but nevertheless, they were active in being the background support, the hinterland. See, it is like the capital city. You can have trading going on, but it must be supported by the hinterland. Now, if you are a city planner, a nation, if you are a statesman, if you study economy, if you study geography, you touch on these subjects, then the city where trading takes place, but you must have the hinterland where you supply the vegetables, the food, and the products for your sales. You see? So there are people then cultivating. See? Now you cut away all this, you discover trade soon shrink, and then soon things become quiet, and then things come to a standstill. See? So the active trading in a city must be linked to the hinterland where the products are produced, the food and the resources they are produced. And so in that way, life can go on. In that way, trading can be active. Okay, so they have been doing their part. So the lesson to us is that not all church members are in frontline ministries, but they are contributions are just as important. There are those who are housewives, their children are young, yeah? So they can't attend every meeting. Much as they try, they are unable to attend every meeting. Not possible, see? But as their children grow older, of course they can attend more. But your attitude again must be right. If you use that as an excuse instead of trying to do what you're able, even when the children grow up, you discover you will have other excuses. Okay? And so attending meetings is supporting the work of God, but housewives do their part. See? They take care of the children so that the husband can go to church and do more. See? And sometimes they have to take turns. And sometimes the families pull together their children and one or two stay back to take care and the rest can go. So over the years, we try to arrange something like this such that as many as possible can take part. But remember, there are those who are playing a quiet role in the background. Each time we have our food in church, for example, there are people who cook the food. And before they cook, you must remember there are people who bought the food, see. And to buy the food, you must remember also that there are people who have to assess, to examine the kitchen larder to see what is left and what needs to be stocked up. So quietly in the background, so much has been done. Okay? We have one incident where we went to a country where we had ministry, and then the pastor, they asked the pastors of my dear wife to say, to teach. No, I don't teach. What? He has a pastor's wife, he never taught, as though that was a sin. I have to quietly tell him that, you know, my wife's duty in church is to take care of the food. You see? And that is not an unspiritual work. Yeah? But he thought that, you know, all pastors' wives must be ready to teach. But that's not necessarily the case. The pastor's wife has to take care of children and the husband as well. So why must the pastor's wife be expected to teach? Right? So what I'm trying to say then is that housewives who contribute their part in the life of the church, they are also playing an important role. Some are businessmen, they have to travel much. They can't be too involved. Doctors who can't be too involved, but they do their part. The aged people, they can't be doing outreach like the younger people. You imagine we mentioned about the underground work. Just a word of explanation. You see, there are some construction sites. We have sought permission to go and witness to their workers. And these workers are mostly staying underground, below the basement, what will be the basement of the high-rise building. So they are there, they are gathered there, so many stay there. We have to go underground, literally, to reach them. See? And those are rough places. When you go to certain places where there's potential of anything falling on your head, you have to quickly move away. Don't hang around, because we go at our own risks. See? Then you can trip and fall, you can step on nails. And remember, these are migrant workers. Some of them, they are rough people. So that's why we have to be ready. And even when we, after conducting the Bible study there, I would normally say, let us pray. See? Now, one or two have been told, you see, while we pray, you will bend down your head. Now, your heart is praying, but make sure your eyes are open, you see. You don't know that, you see. But I tell one or two along the way to stand in the back to keep your eyes open. In case when our eyes are all closed, what if they do something to us? In history, there has been known a case of a preacher, you know, who was whacked on the head with a log by one of the enemies of the gospel. So I don't want my head to be knocked by someone, you see. Now, I don't want to frighten you, but quietly we have make arrangements like this. So you don't expect the older people to go into rough situations like that. Okay? So you see here that they can play their role in their own way. They can interact with the younger people, they can talk with them, and generally older people have more experience. When younger people talk to them, their words should be seasoned with salt. The younger people should learn from their example and learn from their experience. Okay? So of course it's not always the case. Sometimes people have grey hair, but their hearts are still very raw. They are newly converted, and they are, the work of grace is not deep in their life. So such people still need a lot of correction, even though they are old in age. But generally speaking, we would expect that older people have more experience of life, and if they are more mature in their faith and they are sanctified in their life, we discover that they can be a great help to the younger people. Okay, so that is a contribution. And of course by prayer, those who can't go out, they pray. And we must not undervalue prayer. That is also an important contribution to the life of the church. Okay. Now, all in all, we want to say that, we want to note that not a single Israelite had the opportunity to opt out. You can't say, I don't want to take part. As long as you are an Israelite, you have to take part. And similarly, from the spiritual point of view, if you are a believer, if you are really a believer, you don't opt out. You can't say, I don't want to be involved. You see? If you are a true believer, you will willingly give yourself to the Lord. You will be seeking how you can be of some service to God's work, instead of saying, I don't want to be involved. Or maybe next time, or not in this place, maybe in another church. You don't talk like that. A true believer never talks like that. See? So there's no such thing as opting out of the membership of Christ's church, and therefore no opting out of serving Him in the local church. So where possible, you must seek out a good local church to serve. Eh? And all in all, we should rather see it as a joy and a great privilege to be involved in God's work. We know that God's work involves privileges. When we are not members, we don't have the privilege to attend members' meeting, for example, to be involved in the voting process, to be involved in giving our opinion as to God's work, you see. So privileges like that, being in charge of certain departments, we are not members, we do not have the privileges. But when we are members, we have these privileges given to us. But with privileges come responsibilities. And we mustn't fear responsibility to the point that we don't get used by God. Anyone who fears responsibilities will not be greatly used in any organization, anywhere in the world. See? What you need to understand is God expects you to do your utmost and no more. Many teachings in the Bible point us to this truth. Many passages. One is the parable of the talents. When you have 5 talents, you are expected to produce 5 more, not 10 more. See, when you produce 5 more, then you have 10. When you have 2 talents, you are expected to produce 2 more. The 1 talent man had a bad attitude. He buried it in the ground. See, the master said that he should have at least put it in the bank and then gain interest. You see? So God does not expect you to do more than you are able. You just do what you are able. When you do what you are able, compared to others, you might feel that you haven't done as much. See? But equally, when you compare with others, yet others, you see that you have done more than the other person. So we shouldn't be discouraged. See, we do what we are able and no more. See? And once you grasp that, you wouldn't feel responsibility. See? You do what you are able and no more. And the church cannot expect more from you than what you are able. The question is whether you are doing what you are able. Often we need a bit of pushing to stretch, because we can stretch more, but we have not been stretching. At the slightest stretch, we are complaining already. Painful, very painful, stop. You see. But many have been able to stretch. And when we have the right attitude, we allow ourselves to be stretched. And God uses us more and more and more. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is, it is a privilege to be of service to God. Let us offer ourselves to be used. Let us place ourselves at God's disposal to be used. We have sung the hymn, there's a work for Jesus ready at hand. You must believe that. The writer of that hymn understood that there is always a work to be done for God that you alone can do. God wants to use you. Yeah? And together with the other people in the church, we are able to accomplish much. Okay, we have finished looking at the three sections. God's work must be done by spiritual-minded people, by willing people, by all God's people. So this is what we have done. The question is, where are such people? And we believe that God wants to bless us more than we have experienced up to this point, in order to be ready to receive the greater blessing of God. We must really have the right heart, right attitude. Let us together place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him as He sees fit. And let's see if God will not fulfill His promise to bless His people. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?